If you can remember the day and time when you were converted, I wonder if you can remember what text was preached on that occasion, if it was in a church service. Well, we saw this evening that someone had a vivid memory of what text he had heard preached the day he was converted. We know that this text, Isaiah chapter 53, was a converting text for the Ethiopian eunuch. Just those things we've been looking at in the 1689, we saw come true for him. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was obviously praying for him, and his eyes were opened. The Spirit sent Philip and said, explain this text. He understood. And beginning at this scripture, Philip preached Jesus to him. And I want to ask you this evening at the outset, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Not as the Saviour, but as your Saviour. Do you know him? Because this text can be a text that you share with Philip. As a text that you hear and that you understand and that you respond and say, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came and died for me. And as we meditate on this tonight, seek to understand it. Pray the Spirit would help you that you might be able to understand that he died for you, for your sin, and that you might know what it is to know him as your sin bearer, your Saviour, and your Sovereign. Well, let's, as we begin to open up this text, remember how this wonderful poem works in these five stanzas. Remember that in the first and the fifth stanza, there is exaltation. We saw that in the first stanza, my servants shall be high and lifted up and very exalted. And then we knew in the centre, that the third stanza, there's a particular explanation for the suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions, as we've just been singing. But in these second and fourth stanzas, there is a focus on sequence and the suffering that the suffering servant experienced. We saw it in the second stanza when it started as him rising up from his birth. He grew up before him like a young plant, and it focused particularly on his life, beginning at his early life. And this mirror stanza, the fourth stanza, again thinking sequentially about suffering, focuses on three events at the end of Christ's life. Verse 7. His trial. Verse 8, his death. And verse 9, his burial. So if you're wondering what the three points are tonight, trial, death, burial. So let's come to his trial in verse 7, where we find the silent servant. The trial where we find the silent servant. If you look at verse 7, you'll see like a refrain, a chorus. What phrase there comes twice? It's this. He opens not his mouth. He opens not his mouth. And we can think about the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't that he didn't speak a word at his trial, was it? Do you remember when he came to Pilate, and Pilate was saying, are you not saying anything? Do you not know that I have the power to kill you or condemn you or release you? And Jesus answered him then. He said, you have no power if it were not given to you from above. Jesus wasn't silent in the sense that he didn't utter any words. But he was silent in this sense that he didn't utter any words in his own defense. We would be screaming, wouldn't we? It wasn't me. Not me. But we read, for example, in Mark 15, he was asked, have you no answer? And how did it record Pilate? Mark 15. Pilate was amazed. Pilate was amazed. And we'll just see the two things that were so amazing about this silent servant. Well, firstly, we've got he's amazing in his endurance. Endurance. Now, you can imagine, when the pressure really comes on, everyone's got their own breaking point. That's what you hear if you hear stories about people who are tortured in these regimes. They're trying to find someone's breaking point. And that was the way the Romans worked, wasn't it? They were trying to break people. He was horribly scourged. And yet, Pilate would have seen all sorts of people, wouldn't he? He'd have seen people screaming invective, all sorts of forms of swearing. He'd have seen people begging him to release him, but Jesus just said nothing. Pilate says, have you got no answer? Why was this? Well, it's because he stood there, as again we've seen in 1689 recently, he stood there as our surety. Remember that funny word, which basically says that when someone is in debt, if someone stands as a surety, when, if and when that person defaults, they pay the debt. And we're all covenant breakers, naturally. We owe a debt of full obedience to God. And we failed. An interesting comment Christ made in Luke 12:58. He talked about a judge not releasing a prisoner until he'd paid the last penny. As if Christ stood there for his people. And he says, I will not speak a word in my defense. I will stand here and suffer and suffer and suffer until I have paid the full price for the sins of my people. How wonderful. Look at verse 6 that comes before this. The Lord, it says there, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As if Christ says, I've got the iniquity of my people on me. I'm not saying anything. I'm just going to endure and endure and endure and endure. And if you're wondering, is it worth going on? Is it worth enduring? We're to look to Christ and say, he stood there. He said nothing in my place. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned he stood. His endurance. But also this willingness. And there's very precise language here. And it doesn't just say, I mean, we're very familiar with the language here, aren't we? Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent. The precise word here is not sheep, but ewe. Female sheep, not a ram. The idea is the emphasis of the willingness of the lamb. And we know that John, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, said, look, the Lamb of God, same word in the Greek, who takes away the sin of the world. The Jews were used to two lambs being slain every single day for the people. And again, this willingness just speaks of his love for the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But Christ did something that no lamb could ever do. Because the idea of this lamb going meekly to the slaughter or meekly before its shearers is really being dumb and innocent. Now, it's been said, why was Christ needed to take away sins when you've got all these animal sacrifices? Well, what do when we sin? We don't just sin by instinct, we sin by decision, don't we? In our will, we deliberately choose to sin. Isn't that the tragedy? You just think of the last time you knew what was wrong and you did that anyway. Well, that's why a lamb is no good. There's many other reasons why a lamb's no good, but this is another one. Another reason why a lamb is no good. Because the lamb doesn't have that power of conscious choice to suffer in the place of sinners. But Christ, with his will, his human will, he had a real human will, he willingly stood in the place of his people, actively dying for the actively sinful. And how does Scripture apply that? Well, it applies that in several ways, but one of them, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter talks to people who are suffering and said, Christ suffered, leaving us as an example that we should follow in his steps. That we think, when we're finding things hard, and maybe this evening you've come and you're saying, I'm finding the Christian life hard. I know what I should do, but It's just tough. People, I'm there at university, I'm there at school, I'm there wherever I am, and it's just tough to be a Christian. Who do I look to? Well, the Bible would say, Peter would say, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He offered himself as a sacrifice for me. I should offer myself as a living sacrifice for him. But again, we can also be encouraged here. Because sometimes you might say, well, I have sinned willfully. Is there any hope for me? And again, this text would say, yes, there is, in a willing Saviour. It's been said that he answers the rage of lust with a rage of love. What did Christ, what was his attitude? He earnestly desires to eat the Passover and be the Passover lamb. And so this first verse, as we think of the trial of Christ, we think of him as the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Why did he say nothing? Because he didn't stand there as a private man. He stood there as a public man. Think of that tonight. How could you refuse the Lord Jesus Christ when he stood publicly silent so that you could be forgiven? Well, let's turn to the second point this evening. We've looked at verse 7 and we've looked at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ and the silent servant. But let's now look at verse 8 and the death of Christ and the stricken servant. Now, you may have noticed as I was reading this, you might have thought, that doesn't quite read as I remember it or as it's in my version in front of me. And this verse has had some marginal calls in terms of translation, in terms of interpretation. And as I was studying this, I actually changed my opinion from one that I'd held for a while. And so I was encouraged to read what Thomas Manton said. And he said this: there is hardly a verse that has been so variously expounded as this, not only by others, but by the same men. Hardly a man has agreed with himself. So found that a little bit encouraging. And so this evening, I want to start by focusing on what is clear in this verse. What's clear is this is a verse about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, look how it finishes. There's got four lines in this verse, and the last two speak about being cut off from the land of the living and stricken for transgression. This is talking about death. That's what this verse is talking about. But also, this verse has got a structure that we might call ABBA. In other words, the first line and the fourth line are talking about one thing, and the centre two lines are talking about something else. So the first line and the last line are talking about the justice and injustice of what is going on. The first line, by oppression and justice, judgment he was taken away. And the last line, stricken for the transgression of my people. And in the centre, it focuses on his apparent failure. His apparent failure. Cut off from the land of the living, and as I understand it, who will declare his generation? Now, if you say, okay, I can kind of follow that basically, where does that come from? Well, where did I get there? How did I get there? I got there from Acts 8. Just turn with me to Acts 8 and keep your finger in Isaiah 53. Now, in Acts 8, Luke quotes from the Greek translation, and it needs to be said that there wasn't just one Greek translation out there, but from one of the main Greek translations of the Old Testament that we commonly call the Septuagint. And if I'm going to have to make a marginal call, I would rather make a marginal call in the light of the New Testament. So just have a look in Acts chapter 8. So if you look at line 1 of Acts 8 and verse 33, it says, in his humiliation, justice was denied him. So all I'm trying to emphasize is the first line must be about the denial of justice. Okay, that seems to be how it's interpreted there. And the second line says, "Who can describe his generation?" Now the ESV doesn't go there, and there's reasons for not going there. And I might have followed the ESV had I not got Acts 8. But Acts 8 says, "Who can describe his generation?" In other words, who can talk about his descendants? There's no descendants. Now, I'm not going to live and die for these interpretations, but if I'm expounding this text, I've got to make a decision. My decision is based on Acts 8. That's where we're going. So I'm now going to see if we go back to Isaiah 53, and I'm going to seek to, as best I am able, to explain what I believe this text is teaching us in that light. With focusing on the death of Christ, we're focusing on the stricken servant. And so the first thing I want us to focus on is the apparent injustice of what is going on. The apparent injustice. Remember what it said in Acts 8? Justice was denied him. And therefore, I believe that the ESV is correct in the start of verse 7 when it says, "By oppression and judgments he was taken away." That first word there, I think the King James has got prison, is a rare word in the Old Testament. It's used for oppression elsewhere, and is also used for the barren womb, the oppressed womb. We're not here talking about a walk from the trial to his death. Rather, what we're talking about is the injustice of it all. Again, Acts 8 talks about humiliation. The two words might come together, oppression and judgment. Oppressive judgments. It's very apparent injustice. Very apparent injustice. And what are we seeing? He was punished for what he hadn't done. And then if we look at the mirror line, the fourth line of this verse 8, it says he's stricken for the transgression of my people. Why was he punished for what he hadn't done? Because he was punished for what others had done. He was unjustly taken and killed. And who was he struck by? Who struck him? The first line would say, the soldiers struck him. Because this was unjust. But who does the last line say struck him? Stricken for the transgression of my people. God struck him. This puts those two things together. The apparent injustice, but the divine justice. As God struck him for the transgression, Isaiah says, of my people. And again, we can take great comfort for that. Again, this evening, let me ask you, do you want to be struck for your transgression, for the times you've broken God's law? Why be struck forever in hell for what you've done in rebellion? That's what the Bible says you deserve, and that's what the Bible says awaits you. But it says it doesn't need to await you. You don't need to go to hell, because it says that the Lord Jesus Christ was struck by God so that you could go free. He was silent and he was struck. So, verse 8, there's got this apparent injustice, but really is divine justice. But also there's apparent failure. Now let me just give you a very literal translation of these two middle lines. Because of oppression, the first two lines, because of oppression and judgment he was taken, and his generation, who will consider? And his generation, who will consider? Now, you can see why some people think, well, does that line run on into the next line? That's what the ESV does. And as a translation, it's not a problem. Who would consider that he was struck off or cut off out of the land of the living? There's no problem in terms of the Hebrew. However, Acts 8 says, who will declare his generation? And therefore, in my judgment, we're safest following Acts 8. So the question is, who will declare his generation? Who will speak about his children? What's he achieved? This man, single man, has died. There's no children. There's no dynasty. There's no heirs. Call himself a king? Kings set up dynasties. Who will declare his generation? This is apparent failure. For he was cut off from the land of the living. That's what it's saying, the central verses. Who will speak about his descendants? Because he's dead. He's gone without producing a single heir physically. And so we see in verse 8, the death of the stricken servant. Apparent injustice, apparent failure. It seems that Christ has completely failed. Oppressive judgment's taken him away. Didn't deserve it, but couldn't stop it. Who can speak of his generation? Who is going to talk about his descendants? Because he's cut off from the land of the living. He's gone. That's it. Finished. And that's why verse 9 is so encouraging. When we come on to the burial. So we've seen the trial with the silent servant. We've seen the death with the stricken servant. And now we have the burial with the safeguarded servant. Now the beauty of Isaiah 53 as poetry is wonderful. Now I don't know if you remember, when we look at the first stanza, which started off with all him being exalted, and then we started to move towards the second stanza, it transitions from success to suffering. Look at 53 verse 1, the first verse of the second stanza. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? No suffering yet, just an incredulity. Have you missed the exaltation? So we start with exaltation and we go down into suffering. And now in this stanza, the fourth stanza, where it's got the suffering, we're now coming up towards the exaltation. What do we see firstly here? We see what we could call the what? A body with the rich one, not the wicked ones. And again, the Hebrew here is very precise. They made his grave with the wicked one, singular. Sorry, wicked ones, plural. But with a rich man, singular. Or a rich one, singular, in his death. That's why it's got with a rich man in the ESV. And the ESV is good there, but I think New King James is better by putting the but in there, because of the contrast. Any two lines of Hebrew poetry, they're either saying, in a most basic sense, they're saying the same thing in different ways, or they say a contrasting thing. And here we've got a contrasting thing. You've got a contrast between the wicked and the rich, and you've got a contrast between the plural and the singular. There's a contrast between what men wanted to do to the servants and what the father ensured would be done to his son. Just think of the Pharisees. What would they have loved to happen to the body of Christ? To be taken down off the cross, naked, humiliated, and cast into Gehenna, the rubbish heap, to be disposed of by fire. That would have been great, wouldn't it? For a Pharisee, just fling it away. Humiliated. But God says, no. No. Because, very literally it says here, they assigned his grave with the wicked. Where's Pilate going to send a criminal to be buried? He's not going to give them a decent burial. Doesn't care. What about the soldiers? Well, they'll assign him on the rubbish heap with everyone else. That's what the soldiers assign them in. But who steps in at this point? Which man steps forward? Joseph of Arimathea. And if you were to think of this, for any time when a man would step forward, this is the worst possible time. Think about Jesus' closest, most loyal followers. They have deserted him and denied him. And there you have Joseph with Nicodemus, secret disciples. They come at the point when everything seems most hopeless and stick their head above the parapet. That makes no human sense, does it? That's crazy. But it makes perfectly divine sense, because the Father has said, I'm going to bury my son. And my son is not going to be assigned a grave with the wicked. You might have assigned him a grave with the wicked. But there were certain words that the Lord Jesus Christ said on the cross which mean that's not the case. What did Christ say? There was death, there was darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour, noon to three. He bore the wrath of God for sin. He was stricken for the transgression of his people. And then Christ uttered three words. It is finished. No more to pay. So Christ's burial is nothing to do, in that sense, with the payment for sin. He's already paid the full price for sin. And so God buries his son. Joseph comes forward and he's placed in Joseph's tomb as one who has done nothing wrong. And this should just give us encouragement, shouldn't it? We shouldn't underestimate the power of God's to move people in dark times. And we may well come into dark times in our nation in the next few years. And you might see someone and you think, they used to be so bold. And they've gone silent. They used to be so bold and they're just denying they even are a Christian. The Peters might have gone mute. The others might have run away. And we should be encouraged that God can bring unlikely people to stand. People with deep, firm faith who God pushes forward in his time, and he moves them to take a firm stand. The Father at this time liberated the private disciples from fear to make a bold move when all seemed to be lost. We think, who may stand? The answer is, we might be surprised when people stand in the power and purpose of God. So we have this burial, this safeguarded servant. That was the what? A body with the rich one, not the wicked ones. But now come to the why, and we can see at the end of the verse, it's a body with clean hands and a pure heart. He had done no violence, and there were no deceit in his mouth. Clean hands, no violence, none of the rage, none of the breaking of God's law, and a pure mouth, no deceit. Everything was pure. Remember, as you said, he said, finished. There's nothing more for him to pay. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's buried in the ground, has not been buried to finish paying the price for sin, but to begin to celebrate victory. Where was Christ in those 3 days? Certainly, what does he say to the thief on the cross? Today you'll be with me in paradise, rejoicing in heaven. And it seems as well, when we looked at 2 Peter together, he's rejoicing with the saints in heaven, and he's also proclaiming victory to those in hell. He went down and he proclaimed to the spirits in prison, the demons who thought, we've won. He said, no, you've not. You've lost. Christ is a powerful Saviour who is declaring victory. And so the burial here is the first step to the exaltation of Christ. An honourable burial through honourable men for the most honourable servant of the Father. Doesn't this verse give us a lot to rejoice in? Can you imagine? People say, well, you just want to make prophecy true. Just want to make prophecy true. Just managed to persuade Pilate to release the body. Just persuaded one man who's a secret disciple just to pop his head above the parapet with the friends. Just at the least likely time. This is in the infallible word of God. And this is God's plans and purposes. 700 years before Christ came. Fulfilled to the letter, as we see Christ beginning his way to exaltation. So then as we put this together and we see this wonderful stanza looking at the trial, the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should wonder at the clarity of it and the love of Christ. Again, I began by asking, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never turned from your sins, could this not be a time when you could turn and trust him? Because these words say, the Son of God, his love was greatest. His love was great enough to stand and say nothing when he wasn't guilty, because he loved you. It says that although we deserve to be stricken in hell, yet he was stricken. He was struck by God for your sins and mine. And it says that we know that the price was paid. Why? Because God says, my son is going to be buried with a rich man, not his body cast onto a rubbish heap. It says the price is paid. And why not, like the Ethiopian eunuch, when he began to understand this, when he began to understand the Lord Jesus Christ, his life was transformed. He immediately asked to be baptized. Why? Because he knew his sins had been taken away. Again, let me ask you, if you never turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, why not? Who else is going to stand in your place and help you to escape the judgment of hell forever? And if you are a believer, can we not rejoice in God's plans, in God's purposes, and in a wonderful Saviour who was stricken, struck down for the transgression of his people? Amen.